pad those pews. They won't come to church unless the pews are padded. And we got to do this, we've got to do that. But when you look at a passage like this, what strikes you, I trust, is the fact that Jesus' words seem almost cold. They seem cruel to me, his words do. The passage is here to teach you that they're not, but they seem that way. First of all, that this woman and her problem is so enormous. I mean, we're talking about a woman whose daughter is demon-possessed. I've never seen anyone demon-possessed in my life. All I've seen is a description of it. But I just cannot imagine what that would be like. Just to know that it's not simply a sickness. I mean, as concerned as Jim and Sandy are for Derek, that's a body thing. You know, that's a healing thing. But this is something that nobody can help you with. This is something that's vile and horrible inhabiting your daughter. And it's your little girl. You know, maybe we are more sensitive about girls than boys, but this is her daughter. And there's nothing she can do about it. And you can imagine how terrible that would be. And when she comes and she says, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. What is mildly demon-possessed? You know, maybe it has something to do with the fraternities. You know, that kind of activity that's simply odd and debauched and rotten. Severely meaning, you in the Bible, we see people who can't talk, who can't think straight, who act insane. Of course, there are people who do that today and who are not demon-possessed. But when it's your little girl, when it's a child, there's something that it just pulls it right out of you. And what it says here is, he answered her not a word. I mean, she comes. Doesn't the Bible say, call upon God and he'll answer you? She comes and she calls him Lord. She calls him Son of David, right? And he doesn't even answer her. He doesn't even acknowledge her presence. I don't think that always in the Greek, when it has a present tense, or when it has this tense that's used in the Greek here, that it has to indicate a continual activity. In this particular case, I think the verb here, when it says she cried out to him, I think what we see in the next verse in particular is that she kept on doing it. See, she didn't just come and plead. She kept on and she kept on. And he won't say anything to her. And it got so bad that his disciples say, get rid of her. She's bugging us. She's following us. We get embarrassed pretty easily by certain things. If you've ever been overseas into an Asian country or an African country, you know that you do not encourage the beggars. You know that if you give them anything, they will not let you go from the time you leave your door till the time you get back. The place where we've been staying in Calcutta is the street in front of us is one of the streets on which the lepers live. And I mean, you walk out there and you just see things that you know they exist, but you can't imagine you'd see them in the modern world. You know, deformed children, people who are they can't walk, so they're living on crawling in the filth of the street. And you walk out there, but you know that if you give 1 cent to one person, that every single time you walk out that door, there will literally be 20 or 30 people hanging on you, that you won't be able to walk to the end of the street. And you have to make up your mind that unless you've got money for every beggar every day, you can't give money to any beggar on any day. And you feel kind of sick. You feel like, you know, look at me. I brought more spending money over there with me. I brought $200 of spending money. That's more than most of these people will see in 3 years. The well-to-do Indians, the middle-class Indians, much less talking about these people on the street, they live for pennies a week. And the fact that it just killed me that I couldn't do anything for her, for these people. Jesus could have done anything at any time for this woman. And he doesn't even answer her. And she's following them. And the disciples are like, get rid of the girl. You know, get rid of her. And it says here, but he answered. And the point is, what's really interesting, he won't answer her, but he answers them. And notice what he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He doesn't answer their question. Okay? So often this happens in the Bible. People will ask Jesus a question, and he doesn't answer the question. He answers the problem. All right? People come, the woman at the well, she had questions, and instead of Jesus answering her question, he spoke to what was the real problem here. What they're saying is, send her away. And his answer, in one sense, doesn't make any sense. I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, that doesn't answer their question. They're not asking, why don't you help her? They're telling him to get rid of her. So what Jesus is doing is answering them, but speaking to the woman. Okay? Do you see that? Jesus is he's talking to them, but it's for the woman's sake that he's speaking. Then she came and worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, this is to her, it's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. He's calling her a dog. In our society, dogs are pets. And by the way, they were in the Greek society as well. All right? She comes up with this. In the I like the King James translation, little dogs, because you got the big dogs that are the scavengers that roam out in the streets and eat up the garbage. And in a Semitic society, by the way, dogs were abhorred. In the societies that lived around them, dogs were worshipped. The Egyptians, for instance, associated one of their gods with a dog, Anubis, the god of the dead, and they worshipped different jackals and hyenas. The Greeks and like that, here we see they kept dogs as pets, kept dogs for many things. The Jews never did. Every time that you see dogs being referred to in a Jewish setting, it's with contempt. It's with a sense of who would have anything to do with beasts like that. And by the way, it's almost always got to do with what dogs eat. You look at how many times in the Bible, when an animal is unclean, it usually has to do with what the animal eats. You can never, as a Jew, there are different reasons why animals are unclean, but any animal who will eat meat or any animal who will eat anything is unclean. Not only are you supposed to be careful what you eat as a Jew, you can't eat anything that isn't careful about what it eats. So that's why with dogs, they'll eat anything. And the proverb, the dog returns to what? Its own vomit. All of these things, and by the way, even here, the point about dogs is what dogs will and will not eat, as she points out. But he calls her a dog. And she knew how the Jews felt about dogs. That's never really a compliment to call someone a dog. I don't recommend it. Again, if you're going to go into somebody's house and witness, I don't recommend that you sit down and can say, you're starting to look like your pet. That's not going to endear you, especially not to women. Okay? And she says, yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat of the crumbs. My point is why? Why does Jesus do this? Why are we shown this apparent cruelty and indifference? And by the way, even if he heals her at the end, how do I explain the delay? Okay? Even if he heals her at the end, what's this delay about? Why does it make it look like you're holding it out and you're teasing the person? If he's a God who just gives, how come when she asked, he didn't just give? Why does he do that? Well, I think this passage is about teaching us. We're told in the Bible that there are so many things Jesus did, it would have filled all the books in the world, but the things that were written so that you and I might believe. So when you and I read a passage like this, we have to say, why was this particular passage placed into the Bible? And it was to teach us something. And when we look at our life and we see God delaying, we see things happening in our lives that seem to us to be very cruel, when it looks like God isn't even listening to us, I think we can look at a passage like this and say, well, what was God trying to teach us? When people have a long-standing illness, why doesn't God take it away? When our children are suffering, why doesn't God take that away? Why do these things happen? Well, this passage has some answers, and I want to look at some of those and talk about them. First thing I want to point out here is Jesus' first answer here. Here this woman comes with something that it would just wrench your heart to hear about it and to think about it. And by the way, Jesus was in her territory. It's not like she sought him out in Israel and she didn't belong there and Jesus was ministering to Israelites. He was up in her territory, up in the area of Lebanon, okay? That's the area, the extended area called Canaan in the Bible. We think of Canaan as Israel, but the land of Canaan goes all the way up to northern Syria in biblical times. And he came to her. And notice what he says, though. He talks to his disciples and says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What Jesus says here is not simply a come on, it's true. He's pointing out to his disciples, the things that I do have to be in lined up with the will of my Father. Jesus didn't simply heal based on compassion. It's made very, very plain. In fact, Peter, when he preaches, said, you know, Jesus didn't heal everybody in the land of Israel. Jesus didn't go around just healing everyone. And that wasn't something he did. We sometimes, and I think rightly so, emphasize the compassion of God, and he heals those on whom he has compassion. But what does that say about the people who he doesn't heal? Are they supposed to think God doesn't care about them? Are we supposed to believe that God's compassion is kind of like spotty and fickle? Well, no. The point that he's making is, I didn't come here to do what I wanted. In fact, I didn't come here. I was sent. I'm not here just to do the things I want to do. I don't simply have a power that I can give here and give there. I was sent to do a job, and everything I do is lined up with that job. That is a tremendous principle you and I have to understand, that God is at work in this world, and that God has a purpose in this world, and that your need and my need is severe, and it's so frontal in our minds, but God has a purpose and a plan, and his purpose is a lot more important than our need. And it's really hard to figure that out. But we're like children. You can be engaged in the busiest activity you want, and your children will pull on your leg and say, I want something to eat. You know, you can be under there fixing the car. You can be working, and I've actually had this happen. You know, Anita was gone, and so I made one of my brief forays into the world of electricity. I was going to replace an electrical socket. I only do it once or twice for obvious reasons. You know, I still can't get the idea that you can't hold on to one thing and touch another. You know, every time I do that. So I'm working on this up in our bedroom, and Anita wasn't there, and I thought I'd send all the kids to bed. That's my babysitting technique. You know, I wait till they did something wrong, go to bed. And they knew, they caught on right away, and they behaved really well because they knew Dad was just looking for the reason. But they'd come up and like, what's there to eat? Well, I got my hands on electricity, guys. You know, I'm not interested in frying myself. You know, I'll fry a hot dog in a minute. But you know, no matter what you're doing, they want their needs, and those needs are important to them. And mothers respond to that. And there reaches a point even with a mother, you can be busy attending to one child and meeting one child's needs, and then the other child will come up and they want what they want. Well, that's the way we are. Our needs are real to us. And we can see where her need was real, but we forget that what's important here is not our needs, but God's purpose and his will. When we start our prayers, we start our prayers with, your will be done, your kingdom come. You have to remember that what God's concern is he's concerned with his plan and his purpose. That's why he's God and you're not. And sometimes these delays and these things, we don't get what we want. You have to understand that God is caring about something that's very important to him. And whereas to you, your need is what's immediate, to God, his purpose is what's immediate. And that's why he says this, I was sent. Jesus said, I don't do what I want to do. I do the will of the one that sent me. I think it's also interesting that he was using this to teach us and his disciples. And that's a humbling thing. He made this woman wait so that he could teach his disciples something. God uses our circumstances to teach other people. And we don't like that. We don't want to be a test case. I've never had it happen to me, but I have been in the hospital praying with someone in the church when in came the head physician with about 8 of these doctors to be, and they sit around and talk about the patient as if they're a lump of meat. well, these are the symptoms, and this is what went on, and this is what we do. And then they talk about them, and the patient is kind of sitting there like, just get out of the room. And I was kind of offended. I'm concerned. This is one of my people, and how can you do this? And why? But the point is, your presence in that hospital was not simply, and your doctor was not simply for working for your benefit. He was working for the benefit of everybody and every patient that these other doctors would see sometime. And so what God was doing was teaching his disciples through this. And sometimes when God delays, and sometimes when God puts us through trials, we look at our life and we think, oh man, what have I done wrong? God, are you trying to punish me for something? God, are you trying to do something? Or what do I need to learn? And sometimes the answer is somebody else needs to learn something. God wants to use you as an example in somebody else's life. How come when you cry out and ask God, he delays and you don't see it and you want it? Well, maybe it's because God wants to use you in your life to prove something to someone else. Now, that's probably not very important to you, but it's really important to God. Our concern is, well, if God can use me to teach my children, okay. But maybe God wants to use what's going on in your life to affect somebody who's in your office or in your workplace. Maybe it's some relative that you have no idea they've got their eyes on you. You have no idea that they're watching you. And you don't have the faintest idea. And I'm sure we've all been in this case where we'll go through something and it'll be just an absolutely miserable experience. Just horrible. And we can't, I've been through experiences where I still can't tell you what good that did in my life. And yet I'll have someone come up to me and say, you know, I really appreciated that and it was a real lesson to me. I'm like, yeah, it was you. You know, you're the reason why God did it. You know, get out of here. You know, thanks for telling me. You know, I'm glad God blessed you. You know, go and be well. But the truth is, that's how God works. God doesn't simply do things for your benefit. He does them for everybody's benefit. The classic passage on this is the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Lazarus is dying, and what does Jesus do? He delays. He purposefully waits, okay? And they send to Jesus, and they say, the one whom you love is sick. And the passage turns it right around and said, but Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. God caused Lazarus to die because he wanted to do something in the lives of Mary and Martha to show him his concern. God works that way. We get so isolated when we're under pressure and we have needs. We are just so self-centered about what we want. Well, God's purposes are greater. And if you can't appreciate that and can't desire to be part of somebody else's education, then you're going to miss why God works sometimes. And God's delay that seems cruel to you, there is not 1 second early or 1 second late in anything that God does. There is never one activity of God that's even the slightest second late. Everything God brings together is at exactly the right time. And when he delays, I hate it. I've got to tell you, I'm not standing here and saying, because you'll soon find out that patience is something that I'm still waiting for. Almost patiently. And I don't have a lot of it. So I'm not telling you that when God delays and when God holds things off, that I sit here and go, oh, it's wonderful. You know, when I wander around the house in my cassock and, you know, peace be with you, children. You know, oh, no, I don't like it. But I've learned to say it's not because God's cruel. He's got a plan and he's got a purpose, and there's a reason why this hasn't happened yet. There's a reason why this hasn't come through. There's a reason why God keeps me in pain. God sees my pain, and it moves him more than it moves anybody else in this world. And God wouldn't put me in this 1 second longer than is absolutely perfect for his plan. And part of that's to teach other people. And the disciples learn from it, and you and I are supposed to learn. We're supposed to look at this passage and say, this woman had never met Jesus, and yet she trusted him more than these disciples. The disciples are like, how long are you going to put up with this to Christ, right? They didn't even think about the woman. They weren't moved by her problem. They didn't come to Jesus and say, you know, you might want to do something for her. They could care less about her problem. All they cared about was what? I can't stand the fact that this woman is harping on me. Now, we can all understand that, correct? You know, you can all understand how embarrassing it would be for somebody to cry out and to yell things after you. We had an interesting situation. We were in Jerusalem, and as you go, beggars have certain areas that are theirs. And there's actually in some cities, there's a king of the beggars who assigns people different places. And the beggars, you are the one who can beg at this spot. Well, if you go to Jerusalem and you enter into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I don't recommend it, by the way. That's a very unspiritual experience. I about choked on the incense, and it was so dark that I broke a strap on my sandal on the floor. So I'm not saying that's a holy spot, but as you enter into there, there was one beggar who has the right to that street. And every person he walked up to, this was in 1988, the first time I went, he came up to me and he said, "You look like Burt Lance." Now, here's a fellow in Bedouin garb, right? He's got the headdress on, but he's wearing a suit. Bedouins don't always wear that. They'll wear the jacket and the whatever. He's got like 6-day growth of beard. He's got fungi breath. He looks like he crawled out of a closet, right? And so he comes up to me and walks up and in perfect English said, "You know, you look like Burt Lance." How many of you know who Burt Lance is? How many of you don't know who Burt Lance is? Okay. Well, back in the 70s, Burt Lance was the financial wizard for Jimmy Carter. Tells you how successful he was, okay? He was Jimmy Carter's financial wizard, right? And so he's an unknown figure, but briefly, there must have been something he had seen, so that was his gimmick. Walking up, and he said, "This American is going to be flattered because I compared him to Burt Lance." And so you're like, wow. But he would follow, and I made the mistake of saying, "How did you hear about Burt Lance?" And he looked at me like I was nuts, like, "Don't all Americans know about Burt Lance?" So then he wants to tell me about his needs and how he has 12 children and how there's whatever. So I'm in a hurry to go. He holds on to my shirt, walks behind me, and he says, "But you do look like Burt Lance. But you do look like Burt Lance. I think I have his picture, don't I? Maybe I'll show you. I think I have his picture, no slides." And so I'm going into the Holy Sepulchre with my supplicant behind me telling everybody, "It's Burt Lance. You know, look, Burt." I'm like, "Get away from me." So I'm trying to be cool. You know, and you know how hard it is to look cool when you got somebody after you? It was bad. Well, so you can understand, here's this woman crying out, "Help me, help me, help me." But all they want, these disciples, here's the point, all they want is to get out of her insistent crying. They don't care about her. It's like, why are you delaying, Jesus? Not asking how come you don't do it for her. Their point is, why are you delaying to get rid of her? That's the way we are sometimes. It's just get rid of the problem. Get rid of the problem. And Jesus is trying to teach them. And Jesus keeps us where we are until we learn. What about the woman? You know, what's in it for her? Well, the point I want you to see is Jesus gives us the answer in verse 28. I want us to see that and then to go back through and show you how it works. "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is your faith." Check this out sometime. Jesus never said that to a Jew. The only people who Jesus ever commended for their faith were Gentiles. Never to a Jew, only to a Gentile. And what he's telling her is that her faith is great, and what you see is that this whole thing was a test of her faith. Now, we have a crazy idea that preachers have promulgated about what tests of faith are. That a test of faith is to see if you've got it or not. Will you trust God or not? That is not a test of faith. That's not what the Bible means when it says test of faith. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. It's the only other place I'll have you turn today. And you have to understand, Jesus isn't putting her to the test. And if she has faith, well, then you're good enough, and I'll do it for you. That, well, you got to prove to me that you've got some kind of inner quality like faith, and if you've got the faith, then I'll do it for you. Notice what he says here in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The point is, a test is not to see if you have faith or not. A test is to show the quality of your faith and to refine your faith. How do you test silver? You refine it. You boil it. And that way you make it better. The test not only shows the quality of your faith, it makes your faith stronger. When in school, when I give a test, and I do in my classes, I don't test to find out what they know. I test to teach them. The purpose of a test in my mind is that by taking this examination, you will know the material better than if I didn't give the examination. If I feel that the examination is not going to help them to learn, then I don't give it. I, for instance, won't give an examination just after a break, like a fall break or some kind of break, because I find that that doesn't make them know. They come back ill-prepared and they study in the wrong way. When I test somebody, I want the test to increase the thing that I'm testing and to refine it. I'm not testing to find out if they know or don't know. The whole purpose of a test is you tend to study harder and you tend to get more diligent during the test. Come back here to Matthew. Jesus was not testing her faith to see if she had it or not. Jesus was testing her faith that he was refining it. Everything he was doing was to give her a deeper and more personal faith in him. You see the point? When we're going through God's delay, his delay isn't we look at our life and say, well, I trust Jesus. The reason why he's doing this is to make us trust him more. And he is pushing it to the point because he wants a better quality to our faith. It's not that the faith isn't there, but he wants it to be a stronger and a finer faith. Notice how she starts. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. She starts out and she comes, and what does she say to him? She says, have mercy on me because of my daughter. And she calls him Lord, and she calls him the Son of David. These are things, by the way, which earlier in the chapter the Jews wouldn't even say to him. She reveals that she's someone who trusts in him. She recognizes him as the Messiah. And she's a Jew, by the way. Not a Jew, she's a Gentile. And so she has faith already. But Jesus doesn't answer her a word. Why? Because he wants her to keep asking. If this woman came up and asked Jesus for something, and then she went away, his disciples wouldn't have learned anything, and she wouldn't have had to keep asking. He wants her to keep asking, and he wants her to cry out to him in an evident way. Not because she distrusts him. The reason she keeps after him is because she's confident that he's going to answer her. That if I keep asking, he will answer. He's not trying to push her faith to the point where she doubts him. He's trying to get her to say, I trust you. You're the Lord. You're the Son of David. You came to show mercy. You came to heal. And therefore, that's what I want from you. And when God delays, he doesn't delay because he makes us want to doubt. Sometimes we do. We ask for something that we believe God wants to give, and then we give up asking. Well, maybe I sinned and God doesn't want to give it to me, or maybe there's something wrong. He does it because he wants your trust in him to be more sincere. He wants you to learn how to trust in him even though the circumstances don't promote it. So first thing he does is he doesn't say a word. He doesn't give an answer. He doesn't say it one way or the other. He wants to see what's really in her heart so that she understands what's important. He's making her faith do something, making her be public in what she does. She can't just come up to him and ask. Now she has to publicly do it by following the disciples along. So the disciples see it, and who else sees it? All of her neighbors. I mean, what would you think if you saw a Hasidic Jewish rabbi dressed in black with the side curls and the tzitzits that they wear and all of their obviously Jewish garment, walking down the street, and your neighbor who you grew up with, a lady who you knew your whole life, is following this guy along saying, you are this and you've got to help me and you're the Messiah. Would you notice that? You better believe you would. Now, if you see a Jewish rabbi walking along and 12 guys dressed just like him walking afterwards, you'd think that's a Jewish thing, right? That's a Jewish thing. I don't understand what's going on there, you know, but that's their thing. But when you see one of your neighbors publicly crying and begging this person for something, that's what's going to catch your attention. And what God wanted was an activity. The faith that she had, that she trusted in him, that she expressed in verse 22, he now wants to see her do something in her life, to act on it. We just make it so easy sometimes that, well, if you trust in God, this won't happen. Well, I've got news for you. God wants to see your faith proven by what you do. I don't know what's going to happen with Derek. I mentioned to you, that's a very serious situation. In fact, they're looking to see, will he stabilize today or not? His liver was lacerated. And so that's a serious, serious situation. And it's a life or death matter for Derek. So what are we supposed to tell the Schoenfelds? Those of you who know Derek know that Derek's been one long test of faith. Right? How many times has Derek been in a physically threatening situation? Every single time he played a sport, if you know Derek. What are we supposed to say about that? Well, God has so many plans and so many purposes and so many things he's got that I can't even begin to see all of them. But I'll tell you something. This is a test of faith for Jim and Sandy. It's not a test of faith to see whether they trust in the Lord. They trust in the Lord. It's a test to make their trust put to work. It's a test to make their trust deeper and finer and simpler in the Lord. That's what it is. God puts these things in front of them to say, I want you to hold on. God could have solved that problem just like this, right? Why does God keep somebody in the ICU? Why does God keep your child in that situation? He kept her child in that situation to teach her something. Notice what she says next. She came and she worshiped and she said, Lord, help me. She doesn't come to Christ and say, help my child. She says, help me. It's personal. You know, sometimes I find that people's faith is kind of a communal thing. They'll pray for other people. They'll pray to see other things done. We'll have all these nice phrases and say, well, I'll pray for you. I'll do this for you. But there comes a point where faith has to be really personal. Lord, it's me who needs it. Help me. It's just you and me now, Lord. Help me. And sometimes God does that. He pushes you right to the end of your rope so that you can find out who's really important and who you can really trust. And when I hear about somebody who has a problem, Derek or someone in the church or others, it moves me to pray. But it's a wholly different order when I pray and say, Lord, I need it. I don't know what I'm going to do if I lose that child. That's what she's saying. What am I going to do here? You got to help me. And it's no longer help my child. It's help me. I need it. And when you come to God and pray, it's not your job simply to pray and say, Lord, help that person. It's your job to intercede and say, Lord, I'm asking you. You're my Father. Lord, this is what I need from you. I trust you. That's what it's all about. And that's a wholly different order of faith. And God's pressing this woman. And then when he calls her a dog, and he says, listen, this is what I'm all about. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We try to kind of push Christ's ministry out to its extreme out here. Christ never talked about it that way. He had a very narrow and particular view of what his ministry was. And he said, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it's not fitting that I should give a dog like you what belongs to the sheep. And her answer is great. Her first word here is yes. You know, our faith has to be combined with a real humility if it has to be genuine. Sometimes people have faith that's a little bit more like arrogance, claim things. I'm God's child, I should expect that. Our children grow up with a system of entitlements. We were mentioning this yesterday when I was working with someone. I said, you know, It's interesting how things work. Your children learn about who they are from you. A mother nurses a child, and so the child learns some things. And the first thing the child learns is that, oh, mom's function in life is to feed me. All right? Yeah. Child messes its pants, you change it. The child learns, oh, mom's function in life is to change my diapers. Mom's function in life is to serve me. Oh, that's what it's all about. That's what this world is. I'm at the center of the world, and I'm here. And it's your job sometimes to change that impression. That as a child gets older, you don't give them exactly what they ask for when they ask for it. You're not there the second they cry, every time they cry. That your life doesn't revolve around them. And after you get more children, that becomes painfully obvious that, well, what's happening here is she has to understand that her trust in God is based on a deep humility. No, I don't deserve anything from you. I'm not coming to you because of anything in me. I'm simply coming because even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from what? Their master's table. She's saying, I might not be one of your sheep, I might be a dog, but you're still my master. I don't see myself as asking you because I deserve it. My faith in you isn't based on my opinion of my position. It's my opinion of you, and you're still my master. And that's when Jesus says, great is your faith. Because faith that really works, that's tested, when you pare it all down, it comes to the fact of, it has nothing to do with me. I'm asking because of who you are. It's all just trusting in you. And God put it to that point when it was personal, when it was deep, when she made it public to everybody by crying out, and when she finally expressed that humility, God did it. I'm going to tell you something. I think this is a wonderful woman, but I don't think Christ would have put her through this if she didn't need it. I don't think that what we're seeing here with Christ delaying is some theological point. I think he wanted to change her faith. I think he wanted to give her something and make her appreciate what she had. He wanted to bring her faith to the point where she would really understand and appreciate. Her concern wasn't just for her daughter anymore. Now he wanted to use this to teach her about his relationship to her. And when God delays and he puts things off in your life, he's got a purpose. And that reason is because he wants to refine your faith. And maybe your problem is that you're more concerned of getting out of your circumstances than you are having a deeper faith. And it's a conflict of interest. And you can't come to God in faith when there's a conflict of interest. It's got to be complete humility. You're the master. I take whatever you give. And it's at that point that you can ask in genuine faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we don't begin to understand the depths of your love for us and your kindness and mercy. And when we think of these things in our life that just seem so horrible, so hard, cause us to always think first of what kind of a God you are and what you're doing in our life and what you would do. I pray, Father, that our concern would never be for the physical. It would always be for what's important to you. Even as we think today about Derek and you love him and his life is in your hands, I pray, Father, that you would work in such a way so as to increase his trust in you and Jim and Sandy, that you've proven yourself time after time. And now, Father, might their faith in you be proven and their trust in you. Help us, Father, to understand what it is you're doing in our life this week, in this way, in my life. And Father, what you bring, we'll thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's close this morning with number